So this morning, many of you already know my daughter Violet, our daughter Violet, and some of you maybe saw her for the very first time. Love that kid to death. And one of the exciting things about having her, she's very different in personality than our son Indy. Indy is an hi baby boy. Sorry, I'm not calling you back. He is a very energetic, happy-go-lucky kid, and so we love him to death. He is he's a super high extrovert, just like his mom. And so that's why he loves to say hi. He loves it when you say hi to him. He loves when people play with him. Violet is quieter in nature, much more reflective of her papa's personality. But one of the great things about her is that she seldom gets very upset. Like Melissa and I joke, if you ever heard her really cry, it's very, very quiet. It's kind of like, and it's like kind of a mewling cat. And so you don't really, like sometimes it doesn't, we're just going to be, let me be real with you for a sec. There are times she's crying, neither parent wakes up to help her, this poor kid. And so I was very, very distraught last night when we were here at church for our church program. I was upstairs with our Merge Family Adult Fellowship. We're having a good time doing a game. Anyways, and the nursery workers had to come out and come get me from the Merge program, asked me to come down because they said, your daughter is really, really upset. And I was like, well, how upset could she be, given her personality? And I came in, and I was really shocked. It was a wonderful moment for me. The first time ever seeing Violet, like, genuinely just, she was just howling, and there were tears streaming down her face, and snot was running down her nose, and she was kind of doing that, like, inconsolable in her fear and in her frustration, and she was totally miserable. And you could see that look on her face. It's kind of like, Father, why have you forsaken me here? You know, surely there is no God in heaven. You know, that kind of look on her face. And I joke, but, you know, that's silly to think of it that way, but I often think about, for many of us, there are moments that each of us goes through kind of a dark night of the soul, like my daughter did last night. And it may seem like your life or the season that you're in is so bad that perhaps God has fled you, or maybe your faith has fled you. And I remember even earlier this week talking to a man outside, not from our church, but he was sharing with me kind of how he's going through a difficult time because he had lost his job of over 30 years and his marriage was in trouble. And he was sharing with me how he felt very personally, like, I think that God has given up on me. Either that or maybe there really is no God. And so today's message is entitled Overcoming Weak Faith. And some of you are immediately experiencing pastoral guilt, that guilty feeling like, oh no, pastor's talking about me. And yeah, I'm not very strong in faith and I turn from God so often. This message is not meant to discourage you. It's meant to encourage you. Every one of us struggles at times to feel confidence in our faith, to experience strong trust in the Lord. And so if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. You might remember that we are going through the book of Romans, for those of you who are regular comers. And at that time, the Roman church was composed primarily of Gentiles, non-Christians, who are less familiar, not non-Christians, non-Jewish people, who are less familiar with scriptures, more influenced by culture, but they were also integrated with Jewish Christians who were big on religiosity, but not so big on diversity. And so we're going through this series in our church called Overcome, through the book of Romans, where the big idea is that the gospel reveals righteousness from God to save both those who are the unrighteous rebellious as well as the self-righteous religious together as one family in Christ. And for those of you who remember, we define the gospel as being good news about Jesus that says, though we are sinful, Jesus is not. So when he died in our place and rose to be our Savior, that he exchanges our sinfulness and death for his righteousness and life, and that is good news. And so the last time we were in this chapter, I know it's been a few weeks because we've had a line of guest speakers, but in chapter 3, you might remember, we talked about overcoming that self-righteousness and religious performance that all of us kind of struggle with sometimes. And instead of trying to earn our way towards God, to overcome that self-righteous religious performance by simply receiving God's righteousness through faith in Jesus. And this was particularly relevant for those who were the Jewish Christians in the Roman church who were very familiar with God's law and tried to apply it all the time to themselves. And for many of you who maybe grew up in a church or in a very stringent religious background. and we're kind of skipping through chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. But basically, all it is Paul talking about the forefather of the Jewish nation, Abraham, using him as an example. And so for those of you who are unfamiliar, Abraham was the father of both the Jewish faith and the Jewish nation. And so he uses him as an example to kind of reaffirm what we learned in chapter 3, that before Abraham ever received or obeyed the religious law that God was going to give him, like things like circumcision, that before he obeyed or did any religious performance, that God declared him righteous. That means to be in right standing with God because of his faith, not because of his works, by trusting in God and his promises. And so that's what verse 1 through 16 goes through. And so we're going to read from chapter 4, starting from verse 16. And I want you to note some of the highlighted words up on the big screen. Verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, talking about Abraham still, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah, his wife's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So what do we have going on here? What we see is that with Abraham, our brother Abraham, that it wasn't by following the rules perfectly and carefully that somehow his good works outweighed his bad works on God's scale of morality and integrity, but simply as an act of God's grace. Grace means the unearned, undeserved favor of God, because Abraham simply trusted in the Lord and his promises. And so in verses 17 through 18, Abraham, he trusts and believes in this God who does what no man can do. He gives life to the dead. He breathes out existence out of nothingness. That is who he is. That is what he does. And because of this, by God's grace, Abraham experiences blessing in his life through this fulfilled promise that God has given him, that against all hope, he became the father of many nations. This is really important because he's not just the father of Jewish faith, but he was the father of many nations, not just the Jewish people. So basically all who follow in Abraham's footsteps by simply having faith in God. And this is particularly relevant for this church that's receiving this letter, for both the Jewish believers and the non-Jewish Gentile believers, like in the Roman church, that this is true, that they are all offspring, children of Abraham. And that's also true for you and I today, that we are all children of the faith of Abraham. Now, where we want to land this morning is in verse 19. So look at verse 19. This is where it gets interesting. And the question that we want to ask is, well, what could possibly weaken Abraham's faith? He was promised by God that he would be the father of countless people and nations in Genesis 12. Like stars in the sky, your children will be like the number of stars in the sky, Genesis 15. They'll be like the sand on the seashore, Genesis 22. Yet, I want you to keep in mind Abraham's story, that he didn't have any children. He didn't have any kids for decades. And by this time, this promise was starting to come to fruition, he's about 100 years old, and his wife is not very far behind him in age. And they've been barren all these years that they've been trying to have kids, decade after decade. And so, when you think about their situation, it would be very easy to think about, well, what's the likelihood that I will become the father of many nations, that I'll have any children at all? Because first of all, it's probably biologically impossible at this point in their life stages, both him and his wife. Second, the staggering magnitude of the promise that God has given him, that you won't just be the father of one child, but many nations. What's the likelihood? And so our faith weakens if we only consider the overwhelming reality of our circumstances without considering the reality of a living, powerful God. And so that's often where our faith weakens as well. What is the likelihood that God's promises are true given the circumstances of my life, given the circumstances of my age or my ability, of my health or my education, of my influence or my affluence, of my marriage or my baggage? If I only view reality apart from God, and I only try to solve my problems based on the circumstances that I see, if I'm overwhelmed by the situational factors, then doubt will start to creep in and overshadow our ability to trust in the Lord. Now what's cool is in verse 20 through 22, God through Paul provides a solution. And the big idea, if you don't remember anything else from this text this morning, is that Abraham's faith was made strong by confidence in God and his promises. That he experienced this incredible trust that God can do what he says he can do. And that is why God credited his righteousness to Abraham. Not because of what Abraham has done, but because of who Abraham trusts. What about you? Who do you trust? Who do you put your faith in the midst of circumstances of life, especially when things are not going your way? So when God promises that you can overcome sin in your life, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that no temptation that you have faced but that which is common to man, and that when you are facing those kind of temptations, that he will always provide for you a way out, that he can help you overcome that addictive sin in your life. Do you believe that promise? When you face overwhelming hurts or suffering in your life, that God can and does carry his children through it. John 14, verse 27, that Jesus says, "My peace I leave with you." John 16, 33. Also Philippians 4, 7, when Paul tells us that God gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding, that can guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When the rug is pulled out from under you in life, and you're unsure, how will I provide for the needs of myself or my family? And Jesus promises in Matthew 6, 33, that if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, that all these things that people worry about, all the needs of our lives, being clothed, having food, having shelter, earlier in chapter 6, that those things will be added to you. Those promises. Or that you can experience connection and community in the family of Christ, even though sometimes the people around you are imperfect and messed up just like you, and they fail you, and they forget to call you, or they forget to invite you to things. Do you believe God's promises? In Psalm 68:6, when it says that he puts the lonely into families or into homes. Or 1 Corinthians 12, that you are not, when you make decisions about how much time you spend with other people in church, that you are part of an interdependent body, that you actually need each other. Do you believe those promises? Or when you face life's end and your health and your hope fail you, that there is hope and resurrection in Christ as promised in 1 Corinthians 15. Your faith is made strong by confidence in God and his promises. But practically, what does that look like for us? Verse 20, Paul writes to us that he, Abraham, grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. In other words, every time the reality of his circumstances bumped up against the reality of God and his promises, he trusted that it is more impossible for God to break his own word because of his character, because of his power, than it is that to deal with the impossibility of these obstacles about having children. So each time it seemed like this promise and the plan was starting to fall apart, God would give Abraham a reason and strength to hang on to God. And then the way that Abe would respond is he would give glory and honor back to the Lord, acknowledging and crediting the one who he was convinced can do what he says he will do. And so think of it this way. Okay, I, Abraham, 100 plus years old. My body is kind of dry and withered up. And so, but then I'm going to trust the Lord. And so at 100 years old, approximately, received his first child of promise in the Lord. And then he worshipped and praised him. Okay, and then a few years later, he learns that, you know what? I'm required to sacrifice my own son. But I'm going to trust the promise of God. Hebrews tells us that even if God has to allow him to die and raise my son back from the dead, I believe that God will meet this promise, fulfill his promise through this son, Isaac. And so he's required to sacrifice, but then instead what God did was said, I will redeem him. I will pay the ransom price for his son with the blood of a sacrificial ram, a sacrificial lamb in his place. And the way that Abraham responded to that faithfulness, I will worship God. He set up an altar and worship God. So each time that there was an obstacle to the plan and to the promise, God showed that Abraham's faith was not misplaced, and it increased Abraham's ability to trust in him. And Abraham responds by giving thanks, by giving glory, by giving credit to him. And that is what made this process made his faith stronger. And so, I know I'm still talking too kind of theological principle-wise, so let's talk specifics. One of God's promises to this church, to us, is to become like the church in Rome, that just like the church in Rome was kind of mixing cultures and learning to have take two different types of people and worship God as one people. That one of the visions and what part of the vision and value of our church is that we really believe that God has called us to take Asian church-raised families and neighborhood families and to come under one roof and become Jesus' family together. Amen? All right. And as some of you know, the past couple of months, as the holidays have started, we've really struggled as a church. We've had constant break-ins because of our neighborhood that we're in. And so people have broken into various buildings, stolen things from the House of Peace, stolen things from the Fellowship Hall, stolen things over the past 48 hours. I've been woken up three times because we've had three break-ins when the alarm company will call me and I come down here with the police. And it would be very easy to be discouraged, to think to myself, well, maybe some of the people in the neighborhood just hate this church. Or maybe God doesn't keep his promises. But what has given me confidence is that every time the reality of circumstances meet the reality of God, that we as a church, and I personally, get to see the grace, the unearned favor of God, and the faithfulness of God towards us. I think about like when God called Melissa and I to move into this community because we wanted to set an example for us as a church that we should not just be separate. If we're going to really be part of ministers of this community, we need to be part of this community. And how all these doors kept opening and closing, but out of God's faithfulness, he opened up a door perfectly for us. Literally, many of you know this story, a home that's literally two blocks down the street. And many of you also know that long-term story that for 7 years prior that we had been praying, I had been praying, God gave us just spiritual influence over two city blocks. And we didn't even plan it out that way. That was just God's faithfulness in keeping his promises. I think about when we had difficulty reaching anyone in our community because, you know, over 65% of Hayward is Latino in background. And I remember when God sent our sister Igiana to our church for the first time. I see you there over Skype. She currently lives in Mexico, but she Skypes in every week still. I remember when she came. I remember, Adri, that you were the first person of Latino background who was baptized in our church and the first person that God raised of Latino background to be a leader to serve in so many areas. And I remember how much that led me to praise the Lord and encourage me and strengthen my faith. I remember when we were just looking around and seeing like, okay, we get a handful of adults here and there, but we just can't seem to reach the next generation. We can't seem to reach children. And then God sent Lori Campbell to our church to start the Hidden Treasures ministry here. And now you see that over 50% of our children that come to our Friday night program are not church-raised Asian kids, but neighborhood kids and people who live in this community. And it leads us to praise God and to give him worship. And it increases our faith. And then many of you were here during Thanksgiving when we baptized our beloved little sister, Michaela Bugs, our first Hidden Treasures kid to be baptized in our church. And it makes me praise God and feel overwhelmed by the faithfulness of God to his promises. You see, when you see God's faithfulness again and again on the road to this promised land, it increases our trust and it strengthens our faith. And then, you know, sometimes you'll see one sign, maybe the first time you see God do something that kind of moves your life or moves us as a church in the direction of his promises. And you might think, well, maybe that's just the random odds of life. And then the second time you see it happen, you can still write that off. Maybe that's just coincidence. But by the fourth time and the fifth time that you see God's faithfulness, by the tenth time, by the hundredth time, you see what God is doing to fulfill His promises. You give praise to God, and then you will trust Him that it will happen again and again. And like Abraham, I'll be honest with you. There are times I know that I may not see the full fruition of that vision for our church in my own lifetime, to be a fully integrated community church and Asian church together under Christ. Like Abraham, he didn't see himself become the father of many nations in his lifetime. Yet these little pieces of God's faithfulness along the way gave him confidence in God's promise, and it does the same for us. And his response every time was that he praised God every time that God did a little piece of moving him down the road of promise. And when you do too, I think it might increase your faith. And so let me ask you, what are the promises of God that you struggle to trust in? Perhaps you're not even familiar enough with God's word to know what his promises are. What areas do you feel like the reality of your circumstances loom larger than the reality of God in your eyes? That I might be able to instead trust in the God who calls the dead to life and calls existence out of nothingness? Or are your eyes so fixed on your circumstances that they seem so large in front of you that it obscures your view of God and His character and His promises, the God who is able? Do your circumstances occupy your field of vision so much that you begin to see your situation and your deprivation as Lord of your life, as Lord over your life, instead of Jesus? And how do you and I need to regularly give glory and credit to the God who can do what He says He does? If you did, it might be that you might see and experience God and His promises in ways that you never have before. You might find that your faith is strengthened immensely. Now, this is nice for Abraham, but what does this have to do with the Roman church or with us? Let's wrap up this passage. Verse 23, but the words it was counted to him, Abraham, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, the point of the story is that it's not just a nice historical story about some spiritual giant of faith in the past. That there's truth for the Roman Christians and truth for us as well. That it's not our religious performance or our self-righteousness or our merit that makes us right with God, but as we place our trust in God, His character, His promises, particularly as we trust that Christ the Lord died in our place for our sins and rose to be our Savior, that is a promise that we can take to the bank, that we can be confident in the risen Christ and His promises. That in Him, some of those promises include that we have right standing before God, that we are made clean, that guilt and that shame and that fear is all wiped away, that we are welcomed into His family, that we are fully accepted as sons and daughters. Now, this is really important because many of you live your life by your performance, that I am defined, my value and my worth in life is defined by how I perform in my grades or in my career, how much money I make, have I got the right house, have I made the right amount of money, do I have enough children, and that all these markers of success are based on my performance rather than, no, your value is that you were worth trading the Son of God for. That was your value to Him. And so He says that you are fully accepted as a son or daughter, regardless of your performance, religious or otherwise. That you have new life now, and that you have eternal life forever. That you have the promise of the presence and the power of God's Spirit in you, guaranteeing your inheritance in Christ. That you can experience peace and joy and hope in every circumstance. That all these promises are ours simply through yielding our lives in trust to Jesus. And what this passage tells us is that the same God who Abraham trusted could raise his body and his wife's body, which were both good as dead, who called forth his son Isaac's existence out of nothingness and proved himself able and faithful, is the same God who can raise us from death, who gives us faith and life where we have none. And I know when we read these passages or when you think about the main idea from this morning, that, well, don't kind of the promises have to come first? Don't they have to come true first to make me believe? But here's the beauty of God's faithfulness for both the Roman church and for us to see. You see, hope and faith are not blind. The word of God and history show us that God's promises are faithful and true to Abraham. There is no dispute, as both the Jewish people and people of Arabic descent both claim Abraham as the physical forefather of their peoples and their nations. And for us as the church, for Christians, the Roman Christians back then, us today, across languages, across cultures, across nations, by faith we follow in the spiritual footsteps of Abraham and are welcomed into God's family. We are the evidence of the fulfillment of these ancient promises to Abraham. Secondly, this passage tells us that the word of God and history show that God's promises are faithful and true to us. That in those Roman times, there was no dispute that the tomb of Jesus was empty. It's common knowledge. In fact, the Roman government had to circulate an explanation. And so they circulated a conspiracy theory that, oh, it must have been the followers of Jesus who stole his body from the tomb to proliferate their religious cult's influence. But that's a ridiculous idea because history shows us they had the followers of Jesus had no benefit from stealing Jesus' body. In fact, they only received suffering for it. They didn't get any riches or influence. They didn't get any wine or women. That every single one of his disciples was marginalized, beaten, imprisoned, and killed for claiming that Jesus was the resurrected king. Except, of course, our brother John, who was marginalized and beaten and died in exile. They gained nothing in this world, but they gained everything in eternity with Christ. And history and the Word of God show us that the tomb is still empty then and is still empty today. And so if the promise of the risen Christ is true, then all the promises in this book are true because they all rest on the promise of God sending His Son to be a Savior, King, resurrected Lord. And so let me ask you, do you live with confidence in God and His promises? May the sovereign God who gives life to the dead and calls forth existence out of nothingness give you a hope and a future today. May He increase your faith so that the reality of your circumstances is overshadowed and fades in comparison to the reality of Christ, the risen King. May you experience Him as the source of hope and life today, and may you regularly give Him glory that your hope and your faith might be increased. Let's pray.